Last year, I had the opportunity to visit the country of Jordan, and while there, meet with a number of refugees who have fled from Iraq and Syria, and just try to support the mission there, the wonderful work with Jonathan Grooms and global partners there in Jordan. One of the highlights was being a part of baptisms that happened there in the Jordan River, and perhaps being in a spot where they think they now have found likely where John the Baptist actually was baptizing. But the highlight of my trip was standing on Mount Pisgah, which is basically the mountain range and the specific point where scholars think that Moses actually stood and looked to the promised land. And I was excited about this particular moment on the trip, excited in particular because I just feel like I can identify with that man in so many different ways, not so much his triumphs, but in many ways his defeats. And as I stood on that mountain and had anticipated it for a number of months, on that particular day, it was rather windy, and because it was windy, it blew up sand. And because it blew up sand, typically on that spot, you're able to see about 7 miles away, you're able to see Jerusalem, you're able to see Jericho, and you're able to see the Dead Sea. None of those were visible. All I could see was a bunch of haze. And it was disappointing. You know, I think in my life, when I look at my life, that haze oftentimes are the spectacles I view my life, not just before Christ, but even after Christ. And there's a glorious sight to behold, and it's there, but I can't see it for all the dust, for all the haze. And I think God has called us as Christians to take hold of His work and what He's doing. And I believe it's His desire to pull back the curtain, to clean the glasses, and to show us His glory as He intended to show Moses His glory in the promised land as Moses was about to die, though he could not enter because of sin. God, in His mercy and grace, allowed him to stand on this point and look into the promised land. And I had this kind of cynical thought in my mind. I thought this, I wonder on the day that Moses got to come up here on this particular mountain and he got to stand on this particular spot, I wonder if it was hazy for him too. I don't know the answer to that. But oftentimes we miss the grace of God because we're too focused on the fallenness of man. This morning, we're continuing our series at looking at particular Bible characters. We've looked at a number of different ones. We've looked at Joshua. We've looked at Manasseh. We've looked at Jonah. We've looked at a number of others. This morning, we're going to look at this particular man named Barnabas. I've entitled tonight's message, Barnabas, the Way of Encouragement. I think Barnabas was on to something that God wants to teach us, and He wants to grow in us, and He wants us to become more like Him, because I think Barnabas simply mirrors our glorious and wonderful Savior in this particular character trait, the trait of encouragement. We're going to be looking at Acts chapter 11, verses 15 through 26. But in particular, we're really going to be focusing just on one verse, verse 23. If you would stand with me this morning, we're going to read together God's word. We're going to look at three things: a dominant observation, a dominant response, and a dominant characteristic. Hear God's word to you this morning. As I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell on them, just as it had on us at the beginning. And I remembered the word of the Lord, how he said, John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. If then God gave the same gift to them as he gave to us when we believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could stand in God's way? When they heard these things, they fell silent and they glorified God, saying, then to the Gentiles also God has granted repentance that leads to life. Now, those who were scattered because of the persecution that arose over Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, speaking the word to no one except Jews. And there were some of them, men from Cyprus and Cyrene, who on coming to Antioch spoke to the Hellenist also, preaching the word of the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number who believed turned to the Lord. The report of this came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas to Antioch. When he came and saw the grace of God, he was glad, and he exhorted them all to remain faithful to the Lord with steadfast purpose. For he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith, and a great many people were added to the Lord. So Barnabas went to Tarsus to look for Saul, and when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch. Let's pray. Lord, I pray that you would speak to us today through your word, that you would illumine our hearts. And Lord, more than that, I don't want us just to know stuff. Lord, I pray that you would change us and transform us, that we might more reflect your work and your person and your son, Jesus. Help us. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. This was an exciting time in the early church. And the first part of the passage is simply Peter's report, as he reports to the church all that happened during this time with Cornelius and these individuals. When Peter went and he saw the Holy Spirit be poured out on people who were non-Jewish. And it was an exciting time, but a tension-filled time too, because in the Jewish mind, that was something that was not supposed to happen. But then with the martyrdom of Stephen and the scattering of all of those who were in Jerusalem for fear of their own safety, they went to different places throughout the known world and they shared what they had come to know about Jesus. And Christianity was spreading and it was growing in just enormous ways. And the Christian message had come to this particular city called Antioch, which was a pagan metropolis. It was the third largest city in the Roman Empire, about 500,000 people. Only Rome and Alexandria were larger. It was a melting pot filled with superstition. And there were Hellenists, in other words, Greek-speaking Jews who had absorbed the Jewish culture and oftentimes were more known perhaps for their Greekness, if you will, rather than their Jewishness. And there arose within the church all kinds of problems as there was this tension. Who is this gospel for? Who is this Jesus for? Is he for only the Jews or is he also for folks who are of non-Jewish descent? The answer was certainly the latter. But there was difficulty and there was tension in the early church amidst this great growth. There was great fear in the church. For there was this expansion of the gospel in ways that no one could control it. And the truth of the gospel, when presented by Paul and others, as people began to understand that the grace of God was intended for both Jew and Gentile, even though many of them didn't like it. So now there was this work that was happening in Antioch, not in Jerusalem, but in this other place. And now there's this report of people coming to faith in Christ, people who weren't like, perhaps, the Jews who had come to know Jesus. They had a different culture. They had different priorities in many ways. And for many of the faithful, it was hard to see past the haze of their reputation of immorality. And the question at hand was, is the Jerusalem church going to be willing to associate with the church in Antioch? Let me ask you a question at the outset. Are you willing to associate with those who are not like you? Are you willing to associate those who perhaps are brothers even in the faith and sisters in the faith, but do things a little bit differently than you? Believe, as the Bible teaches, a little bit differently than perhaps you believe. That was the situation that the mother church in Jerusalem was facing. And so they decided to send this man named Barnabas from Jerusalem up to Antioch in order to check it out, to see if it's truly legitimate. And so Barnabas, though he was a Jew, he had experience in living in Greek cultures, and they thought this would be the perfect person to go up and see if it is truly legitimate. And here we notice in verse 29, first, this dominant observation that when Barnabas saw the grace of God, he saw the grace of God. He knew the grace of God when he saw it. To be able to recognize the grace of God means first to have experienced the grace of God. For eyes cannot behold what God is doing unless hearts have beholden the Savior. And Barnabas was one who had experienced the grace of God in his life, as one who had sinned, as one who had fallen short, just as Peter or John or Thaddeus or any one of the other disciples or early followers. And he had recognized that God's grace was for him. And it changed his life. And it changed the way he saw things. And so when he goes to this church there in Antioch, that is no doubt sloppy and messy, with lives that no doubt are not fully conformed to Christ, no doubt there's false teaching or lack of thereof teaching. No doubt there are flaws that people are experiencing and wearing on their sleeves. No doubt that's in the midst. But when Barnabas goes, he recognizes the grace of God in their lives. He recognizes the grace of God in this church. And he says this is legitimate. This is a work of God. He saw the grace of God. He was more aware of the grace of God than the fallenness of man, than the flaws, than the sinfulness, than the haze. You know, I think that's something that we can take note of. It's something that we can apply to our lives and ask ourselves as husbands, are we more aware of the work of God in our wives' lives? Are we more aware as a father of God's work in our children's lives than the haze? Teens, are you more aware of the way God's been changing your parents and growing your parents? Or are you more aware of their shortcomings, their bad habits, their anger? You see, I think all of us, in whatever circumstance we find ourselves, oftentimes are more aware of the shortcomings of those who are closest to us than the work of God in their lives. And I want to say to you this morning, Christian, you need to repent. Because it's not a matter of positive thinking. It's not a matter of just being happy. What's at issue here is the work of the Holy Spirit in lives to transform them into the image of God. And listen, no one's got it together. No one's fully conformed. And how oftentimes the most discouraging place to come sometimes is the community of believers. When we're more aware of areas that doctrinally that church perhaps is deficient, we're more aware of someone in our family's life who is struggling with a besetting sin, and we're more aware of that, and when we come around them, and when we talk to them, and when we associate with them, and we come alongside them, they walk away from conversation with us, and they're more aware of their failures and shortcomings than the gracious, glorious work of God in their lives. I don't say that as a way to somehow discourage you. I'm just talking about myself right now. And how many times in my own life are my own children more aware of their failures? You know, one of the things I think we need to learn is we're all caught in the haze oftentimes. And when we look at our lives and we evaluate our lives, because we live with ourselves every day, we're aware. We're more aware oftentimes of our own failures, our own sins, our own shortcomings than anyone else. And oftentimes, life's so discouraging because we get to the top of that mountain and we look out and we just behold the sand. Barnabas, by the grace of God, somehow, some way, was able to pull back the curtain and to see as God sees. And God calls us to do the same. To recognize the work that He's doing in your life. How many times have I counseled or talked to young moms who just feel like such failures because they are yelling at their children? Yet they're waking up early in the morning and they're diving into God's Word together. They're memorizing Scripture with their young ones. They're crying out to God to help them. They're going to parenting classes. They're doing so many wonderful things, so many ways that God is slowly planting seeds, growing not just those children, but in particular those parents, and they're not aware of it. Listen. Remember, I talked to a pastor one time, and he said, "This is my main job in all pastoring." He says, "My main job, besides obviously preaching the Word of God, is this. It's to point out God's work in people's lives. Because they need it. They need to know what God is doing in their lives. And oftentimes they're totally blind to it." And here Barnabas goes to Antioch. He saw the grace of God. Did he see all the other stuff? Certainly. There was pressure. Pressure for Barnabas in judging this work for Jerusalem, to come back and give his opinion. But he was more aware of God's grace than anything else. And oftentimes, story after story in the book of Acts, we see people that are more aware of people's ethnicity, people's habits, rather than the work of God in their lives. Is the grace of God the dominant trait that you look for in lives of others? Is it at the forefront of your mind as you come to church? Are you praying things like, "Lord, help me point out your grace in my brothers and sisters' lives"? Because they need it. They had a hard week. They're going through difficult times, and no doubt they just see the haze, and they need to be reminded of what you've done in their lives and how you're working in their lives and how you are faithful. Does God's grace override your own personal preferences or prejudices? Would your reputation be as one who finds God's grace in all circumstances? If it is, then you're likely going to meet resistance. You're likely going to meet the kind of resistance that no doubt Barnabas met. But oh, what a difference. Oh, what a difference it makes in lives. Oftentimes we want people to change, and we think the methodology to help them change is to point out their failures. And that's not it at all. If we really want to help people grow in Christ and we want to help them change, point out what God has done in their lives and what God is doing in their lives. And there will well up within them a faith, not a positive thinking, but a faith that, yes, my God is at work. And he's going to continue to work. And all the influence, we think of Barnabas and the change that he had on the Apostle Paul. This one who just seemed to be so full of encouragement. You have to wonder, where did he learn it from? Well, when Barnabas went to Antioch and saw the work was too big, he took a left. And he basically went to Damascus and said, hey, I know this guy, Paul, and I've heard him preach, and I know he's laying down his life for Christ. I can use him. And so he brought him over to Antioch. And certainly there was some resistance there. There certainly was some resistance with the disciples when Barnabas had to stand up for the Apostle Paul and say, no, this guy's legitimate. I know the sinful life he lived before. I know he was against us, but God has changed him. And I've seen it. I've seen the grace of God in his life. And he is one of us. He is useful to us. And oh, how it must have changed the Apostle Paul's life, so that when he's interacting with the Corinthian church, this church that is a mess, perhaps the messiest church in all of New Testament Christianity, a church where people are getting drunk during communion and excluding others from different parts of communion, a people who are suing one another, people who are even bragging about a son sleeping with his father's wife, a church that is so full of pride, of thinking that they're better than others because they possess certain gifts. And oh, how my thought would have been to go to a church like this and correct them and show them what went wrong. And certainly the Apostle Paul does that in the book. But that's not how he starts the book. That's not his dominant point. His dominant point is 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 4, where Paul says, I always thank God for you because of his grace given you in Christ Jesus. In other words, Paul saw God's grace. He was more aware of God's work in this people than the messiness of their lives. Both Barnabas and Paul had learned well. That was his dominant observation. Look at his dominant response. And when he saw the grace of God, he was glad. He was glad. This was a crisis point in Christian mission. Barnabas' report would hold massive weight. His evaluation, his essential regarding the furthering of the gospel, what he thought was happening there. Scripture here says that he saw the grace of God, but also that he was glad. He was glad when he saw the grace of God at work in these people's lives. People that weren't like him. People that weren't like those in Jerusalem. There's certainly a temptation to think that these people are just Hellenists. There's also a temptation in our lives to think, oh, these people have an Arminian theology. Or, oh, they're gospel prosperity preachers. Or, oh, their songs are so fluffy. Or you fill in the blank. But Scripture says, for there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. The same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. We as a people should be glad when we see the grace of God working in other people's lives who aren't like us. But often the truth is, we're not glad. Oftentimes, we're not glad. We're like the older brother in the story of the prodigal son. When he saw the grace of God, he wasn't glad. When he saw the grace of God, he was angry. Similar with Jonah. When he saw the grace of God, he was angry. He felt cheated. God's grace was something that should have been, or could have been, better spent on him, was his thinking. But look how Scripture teaches us about who God is and how we should respond. The brother in verse 28, he was angry and refused to go in when his father had accepted the younger who had lived an immoral life. His father came out and entreated him, but he answered his father, "Look, these many years I've served you, and I've never disobeyed your command, yet you never gave me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. And when this son of yours, his brother, came, who devoured your property with prostitutes, you killed the fattened calf for him?" And listen to the father in the parable's response. And he said to him, "Son, you are always with me, and all that is mine is yours. It was fitting to celebrate and be glad. For this brother of yours was dead and is alive. He was lost, and now he's found." That's God's message to us. Listen, we should be glad when we see the grace of God working in someone else's life. And even though we're single, and even though it's really, 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 really hard to go to weddings when we want to be married, we should rejoice. We should rejoice. We should be glad. Listen, in this example here with Barnabas, he doesn't think so highly of himself that he is especially qualified for God's love. No, he recognizes that he is undeserving as well. And so because of that, he rejoices and he's glad. Yes, they too have received the grace of God. And when he saw the grace of God, he was glad. Sometimes when we see the grace of God, we're not glad because we feel like people will abuse it. Maybe in the big brother's mind in the story of the prodigal son, maybe the prodigal son should go and live in the outhouse for a little bit. Perhaps live a week or two or three. Let's see if he kind of can stick to his chores, get his stuff done. Let's see if he'll be a good and proper citizen. Let's see if he can qualify yet again to be a son of this gracious father. But that's not the way, is it? That's not who God is. He's a God who lavishly pours out grace. And the older son is certainly thinking to himself, well, what if he abuses it? He's just going to do like he did before. Do you withhold grace from others because you're afraid that they'll abuse it? There's wisdom and dealing in certain situations, calling for different responses at different times. But when I read Scripture, I see a God who's lavish and gracious, and he's willing to lavishly give. Do you? And when you see God lavishly give, are you glad? Or do you think, that should have been spent on me? Barnabas had a dominant view. He had a dominant response. He was glad, but he also, thirdly and lastly, he had a dominant characteristic. When he saw the grace of God, he was glad and he encouraged them all to remain faithful. This is the gospel way. I think sometimes when we think of pointing out the grace of God in others' lives, we're just nervous. We're nervous because if we highlight that, we'll think somehow that the other person won't get that area that they need to improve on or change. And in those moments, we play Holy Spirit. And so in that moment, we play Holy Spirit and we just point out something kind or nice or the grace of God. And then we have the, but here's something else. And we play Holy Spirit and the person walks away from that conversation more aware of what you just pointed out rather than the grace of God and the work of God in their lives. But that's not the gospel way. Listen, there are times to simply say repent, like in 1 Thessalonians 4, 2 and 8. For you know what instructions we gave you through the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each one of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor. There are times to speak the truth that way, but more often than not, when you look at the gospel, when you look at Barnabas' example, when you look at the example of Apostle Paul, when you read Scripture, you find out that more often than not, there's an appeal to the gospel for change. And that's the dominant characteristic. And so Barnabas encourages them or exhorts them all to remain faithful. Romans 12. 1 and 2, therefore I urge you, there's the urging part, brothers, in view, here's the gospel, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices. Or in Colossians 3, 12 through 13, put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassion, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if one is in complaint against one another, forgiving one another, as the Lord, here's the gospel, has forgiven you. So also you must forgive. That's the gospel way to point out the work of God, to help people, to remind them of what God has done. Some people would have said that Barnabas was liberal, maybe even worldly. And listen, when you become an individual who is more aware of God's grace, you're likely to receive resistance and people are likely to say that about you. And likely to say you care not for holiness as if your actions are somehow the grounds for your holiness. It's not true. The grace of God is the foundation of your holiness. And the only way to grow in holiness is to grow in your appreciation for and application of the grace and work of Jesus Christ on the cross and in your life. If you really want to be holy, if you really want to be godly, then be one who's more aware of God's work and pointing that out. There will be times when God tells you or God directs you, or the Holy Spirit prompts you to make sure you include maybe something else. But listen, that shouldn't be your dominant response. That shouldn't be who you are. You shouldn't be the sin police. You shouldn't be the haze bringer. Instead, you should be the pointer. The pointer to God and the pointer to God's work in His people's lives. Listen, it takes faith to be able to see people as God sees people. And I think that's one of the lessons that Barnabas learned and later the Apostle Paul learned. It takes faith. It takes trust to be able to see what God is doing in their lives and to point them to them. To point them to God. That's why this man's name is Barnabas, which means son of encouragement. His name was formerly Joseph, but it became such a lifestyle in his life of pointing out and recognizing the grace of God and being glad in it and then exhorting and encouraging people in the grace of God to continue on, that his name was changed because of it. Wouldn't that be fantastic? What's your nickname in your family? Dads, is your nickname Barnabas? There goes my dad. He's a Barnabas. Man, I long that that would be my nickname. Unfortunately, I think my nickname is something far, far different. But I'm not discouraged because God's changing me. And He's changing you. And it's not about God. It's not about us. It's about what God's doing in our lives. And I love this in Acts chapter 13, as Paul and Barnabas were leaving the synagogue in another place as they were on mission together. The people invited them to speak further about these things on the next Sabbath when the congregation was dismissed. Many of the Jews and devout converts to Judaism followed Paul and Barnabas, who talked with them, listen, and urged them what? To continue in the grace of God. It was a way of life. Wouldn't you want to be around someone like Barnabas? Would others say that of you? When people walk away from conversation with you, with interaction with you, are they more aware of God's grace than anything else? You an encourager or a fault finder? One who breathes grace, one who breathes law. This was a dominant characteristic in his life, but it not only did it change his name, it changed the way he lived. I believe God wants to do that with us as well. He wants to give us eyes to look at someone like Gideon, who was doing something cowardly. And when God meets Gideon, he says, "Behold, you mighty Gibor Hayil, behold, you mighty man of God." You see, God was more aware of not the failures of Gideon's life and being the coward and someone who wrestled 14 times, who was going to wrestle 14 times with either a direct manifestation from God, a miracle, or a word from God audibly to this man. He was more aware of not of Gideon's failures, but instead of what he was going to transform Gideon into. Do you have eyes like that? Do you have faith like that? If the worship team would come forward, how are your binoculars doing this morning? Are they hazy? Do they need a wiping clean? You know, we started out talking about Moses being on top of that mount, looking into the promised land. And as I stood on top of that mountain, I wondered what it must have been like to be Moses, who for 120 years, at least the last 40, had followed God almost immaculately and failed at one particular point. And because of that one point, he stood on that mountain, not allowed to go into that promised land, only seeing it from a distance. And I thought how discouraging that must have been for Moses there on that mountain as he looks into that promised land and to think, my life is just a failure. I blew it. I can't go into the promised land. I don't think that's what God was saying, though. And I don't think that's what God was thinking. I think God would say to Moses, "Oh, Moses, no, you got it all wrong. For these people that you've been leading for 40 years, they're going to go into this promised land here on earth. But this day, this very day, you're going to see the promised land. You're going to see me face to face, eye to eye, and you're going to be with me forever and ever. The longing of your heart is going to be fulfilled and satisfied in ways that you don't understand. Don't look at the haze, Moses. For I have conquered and I have overcome your sin. I have overcome your failures. And I have made a way that you would live with me forever and ever and ever." And we too, as we stand and look out at our lives and sometimes are more aware of the haze. We need to be reminded from our glorious Savior, Jesus Christ, who hung on a cross and pinned all of our failures, all of our shortcomings, and all of our sins to that cross. And there he says, I have overcome. And my son, my daughter, look not to yourselves, but look to me. Behold what I have done. And I think an application. And become one who beholds that in other people's lives as well. And point it out to them. Because they need it. Let's stand and sing. Application. Assignment. Something for you to do. On your way out this morning. On your way home, the drive home. As soon as you walk in the door, that person next to you, won't you point out the work of Christ in their life, something that you are aware of? You say, boy, I can't think of anything. I thought that before. Speaking of me, that's sad. I have this practice of writing out evidence of grace. I'm thankful for 4 or 5 things each day. Write them down. Just, I'm not by nature a thankful person. And there's some days where I couldn't fill out 5 things. But here's what you do. Ask God. God, I haven't been really good at this. I need help with this. Would you help me to see your work and those around me in their lives? Would you help me to point out to my wife, to my daughter, to my friend, to my co-worker, the work of Christ in their lives? And if they don't know Christ, then just point out the work of Christ in your life and point them to Christ either way. Show us Christ. That's what the world needs. It needs to see Jesus. That's what we need. Don't you love being around people that point out the work of Christ in your life? Don't you walk away from those conversations refreshed, encouraged? And isn't it a boon to your relationship with Jesus as you become more aware of what God has done and more aware of what you have not? Let's become those kinds of gospel people. Father, we thank you that you are a God who's more aware of what your Son has done and granting us his righteousness and his record. You're more aware of what he has done than what we have not done or where we have failed. So, Lord, we're not just positive thinking people. We're simply imitating our great Heavenly Father, who is more aware of what Jesus has done on behalf of his people for the glory of God and the good of his people than what his people have not done. Help us to be more like you, Father. Help us to be a people who are encouragers. Who are encouragers because they point people to you. Help us. In the name of Jesus, we ask it. Amen. God bless you. Have a wonderful week.